Well, good morning. Beautiful, beautiful Sunday day. And it sounded like they had a grand time at the Awana games yesterday. What a blessing that is. It gets the opportunity. The kids get to show off what memory verses they've done and all that goes with it. What a good deal that is. And of course, as they mentioned, they got to preach the gospel three times to different groups. And what a opportunity that is. I'm encouraged to know that God's going to use His Word. He says His Word will not return void. We don't know how many people, as a result of hearing the gospel, will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. So what a blessing that is. And so I just as a way of a note, I think next week, you know, I can't believe this month is almost over. We only have one more week coming up, and then we're into April. So I think what I'm going to do next week, I'm going to do two specials. I know we typically go verse by verse through the Word of God, but what I'm going to do is next week we'll talk about the actual crucifixion of Christ and all that. And then the following week, which will be actually Easter or Resurrection Sunday, as I like to call it. And so we'll talk about resurrection on that day. So we'll spend 2 weeks on this season of the death of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. And actually, in some regard, I guess we get to talk a little bit about that even today. Because if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon, the second sermon of Peter. And so I think that would be pretty fun. We're going to look at actually the first half. Hopefully everybody has a handout. We have plenty of handouts for everyone. So don't feel like you have to share them or something. It's nice when everybody has their own copy. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, I'm going to read verse 11 through 18, about basically half of the sermon of Peter, and then we'll come back and we'll look at those verses. And then we'll finish them a couple of weeks from now, we'll finish the rest of that sermon. But right now, we're just going to do the first half of that sermon. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes to him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to be able to come before your throne. We're so privileged to be able to come together just to open up your word and to study your word and to see the principles and the things that are taught in your word. And we pray that our minds and our hearts are focused on you and that the Holy Spirit will speak to our very hearts through his word, that will just encourage us to live for you, encourage us to be all that you intend for us to be as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just want to give you all the praise for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you go through the book of Acts, there's a lot of things that are going on. We mentioned the fact that this is Peter's second message. Remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and notice that there was a miracle that took place. There was the speaking in tongues. Everybody heard them speak in their own language. And so that miracle took place. And then there was a message that he spoke. And of course, 3,000 people were saved. That pattern we're going to find throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to see it right here also in chapter 3. We're going to see that same idea. So there was a miracle that we talked about last week. There's a man who is at least 40 years old, as we go into the next chapter, as he explains it, who's never walked his entire life. And Peter and John go up to them, and he's healed miraculously, obviously. And then now Peter goes into and now speaks a message, and what's going to be the result? Well, instead of 3,000, it's going to be actually 5,000 people that will get saved as a result of it. Again, the miracle is really the lesser miracle. The greater miracle is the fact that people came to believe in Jesus Christ and that they have everlasting life. With the miracle, the guy's going to live another 40, 50, 60 years, whatever. But he's going to pass. But those that put their trust in Christ have everlasting life. And so that's what the pattern is, pretty obvious. God got their attention with some sort of a miracle. Then their message itself was spoken. And then there's the miracle of those that were saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept. Again, I hope everyone has a handout, because I want to talk about the handout. I think first is what I'll do. I'll go through that so you see the outline that's going on in the text, and then we'll dive into the text itself. So obviously in the book of Acts, the key idea, not only in this sermon, but throughout the book, is going to be Jesus Christ. To all be focusing on Jesus. When I think about that miracle, what Peter's going to be talking about is the fact that, you know, when Jesus was 3.5 years or so on this earth, he performed all kinds of miracles, all kinds of wonderful things happened. And so the people should have been pretty familiar with it. It was just a couple months ago, before, you know, Jesus had died and was and resurrected and all that. This is just a few months later. So Jesus is still doing miracles. He's doing it now from heaven. He's already ascended. He's in heaven. He's still the one doing the miracles. Peter goes really out of his way to make sure that they get it wasn't him and it wasn't John. It's Jesus still doing the miracles, even though he's no longer on this earth. And I think of the word Jesus, we're talking about Jesus, again, as Peter focuses on that. You know, going through the New Testament, the word itself, Jesus, occurs 941 times. So it's hard to not talk about the Bible, especially the New Testament, and not name the word and the name Jesus, is it not? He's everywhere. He's all over the pages of Scripture. And that's a pretty important concept for us to get as well. So if you wouldn't mind looking at the handout, I think I'll start with that because I want you to see the logic that's going on. And again, we're only looking at the first half, and then we'll finish the second half. The response portion would be later on, and when we get to that section. So when you look at part one, it's the idea of what God says about Jesus is number one, Roman number one on the handout. And then Roman number two is what God says about Christ. I mean, so God is at the beginning of it and at the end of it. In the middle are four items of which man has said, or what man thinks about Jesus Christ. In this context, in the context of when Jesus was crucified, in the context of his ministry and all that, what does man say about him and all that? So first of all, God says he's a servant. Let me just read verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant. So first of all, God is taking a servant, and that's the word servant there, and he's glorified him. This is what the Father has done to the Son. Now, in that context, he's trying to make sure that they get the understanding that this miracle that had just taken place was done by this same person that just a couple months ago you guys crucified. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to, because he's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple and he's speaking to them. And he's basically telling them, what you have done is evil. But as we go on, you're going to see the grace of God. We're tied all together. It's amazing. So God uses these words to describe, Peter uses these words, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, and he write, as it's written in the Word of God. He uses different names for Jesus. Right, he's going to start out with the word, the first word is going to be servant, as we just read in 13. So servant, and then after he gives the name, then he goes and gives a statement about that name, about that person. So obviously when it talks about God calling him the servant, he glorified him or dignified him, and so that's the concept there. But then when you get into the middle, A, B, C, D there, is what does man say about Jesus? So first of all, it says, verse 13 also, that Jesus was delivered. A kind of interesting concept. So they delivered their deliverer. You see the pun that's involved there. They destroyed their own deliverer. They had him to be crucified. They didn't want anything to do with him, with Jesus at all. So it said his name is Jesus, but they delivered him unto death to be destroyed. I put one point there. They delivered up their deliverer. And again, you're going to see paradoxes in here. It makes no sense that the very thing they were looking for, anticipating, especially from all the prophecies of the Old Testament, that there would be a deliverer, a redeemer, a Messiah, a savior of some sort. They were looking for him. And when he came, they didn't want anything to do with him. Just amazing to see what actually went on there. And that's the idea of Jesus being delivered. And then the second one, he says in verse 14 that he's the Holy One, but you denied the Holy One. And of course, he's the many passages we'll see that refers to him as the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. What did they do? They denied him. Holy just has that idea of set apart, distinct, different from the world, different from anything else. There's nothing else like our God. He's an awesome God. He's holy. Nothing is like our God. They didn't want that holy Jesus, did they not? And so they denied him. And the text goes out of its way to describe that very concept. Also in verse 14, he's also called the just one, right? And so they did not desire to have His justice. Because what is Jesus? What did he die on the cross to provide? Righteousness, justice, diakana is the Greek word. The idea of holiness and justice and righteousness is what they were bringing. Jesus came to give them that. They rejected his justice and his and all that went with it. His holiness is what they denied. I think that's pretty amazing. So they did not desire that. And then the last point is the Prince of Life. They destroyed him. Look at verse 15 through 17. Let me just read that. Then we'll get into the text in more detail. And he killed the Prince of Life. Is what he just starts that right off the idea. The Prince of Life is the idea of the originator. He is the only one that brings life, right? Just look at a couple of points there. Of course, the Prince of Life, Jesus, could not remain in the grave. To every Jew, only God is the author of life. Only God brings life. And they understood that. And that would be a true concept. And do you understand what's going on here? They just saw a miracle take place in the name of Jesus. And he, and in fact, as it says at the beginning, they're standing up there, Peter, John, and this lame man who's been lame all his entire life, never walked his day in his life. He was leaping. In fact, the text says he was leaping before he was walking. I mean, it's just amazing. It was a real miracle, and everybody couldn't deny it. Pretty amazing. So they saw this. This is the Prince of Life, and they had killed the Prince of Life, which they destroyed him, right? So the psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 9, I'm just reading it under point D there. The psalmist says, the Messiah is God, and the Jews have executed their God. Just think of the paradoxes going on there. They're looking for their for God, they're looking for their Messiah, and they crucified their own Messiah, the Prince of Life, right? Peter recognizes that they called for the execution of Jesus in ignorance of God's law. And we're going to talk about God's rule, God's plan. God had a plan all along that he knew that they would do this. That there was no Jesus' crucifixion in no way was a tragedy. I mean, from a human standpoint, it may seem like it is, but it was really a triumph because it was God working out his plan. He knew he was going to be rejected. Jesus came to die on the cross. He didn't come to just change the world and everything's going to be good and okay. No, he's going to have to die for us to have our sins forgiven. Pretty important concept, obviously. Then I said that Peter cracked open the door to the city of refuge idea. And we're going to break that down a little bit. I think you're going to find that's pretty amazing. There's so many things that we read in the Old Testament that don't always have a lot of, we don't always know what to do with it. And it makes perfect sense as Peter uses it here, how they crucified Jesus. Many of them, they had him crucified and killed in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Some did, but most had no idea what they were doing. They didn't know they were accomplishing God's will by having him crucified. So we'll get into that. And then the last one is on the Roman numeral 2. God himself says that Jesus is the Christ. Christ isn't his last name. Christ is a title. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. So God says his servant is glorified and that the Messiah is also the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And in between is all the, it's going to be pretty strong language what Peter uses against the men as he describes them. It's pretty amazing in itself. So let's start there. Verse 11, as we go now through the text. Acts 3:11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, so he's standing right there, so Peter is seeing all these people, at least 5,000, get saved. So there were a lot of people in that Solomon's porch area. All the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's. Could be the area of the women's, where the women came. The court is a very large court. A lot came in there. So it had to be room for a lot of people there. And the point is, they were greatly amazed, as it says at the end of the text. Greatly amazed. This is somebody, this layman, they walked by year after year, week after week. Many of them would go by. And he saw him sitting at the gate waiting for alms, waiting for money, waiting for somebody to give him something, some offering. So he saw him week after week, and now all of a sudden, whoa, we can't explain this. This guy is no longer, this guy's never walked his entire life. We've seen him here for years, and now all of a sudden, he's alive, and Peter and John are standing there with him, explaining the situation, right? He's about to use this opportunity. So, I think it's pretty cool. Then he's going to have a couple of different questions to ask. Look at verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel. Now he starts out pretty good, starts out pretty nice, pretty courteous towards them, calls them men of Israel. That's nice, because as he goes on, he's going to start hitting them pretty hard with what they have done, their own rejection. Again, this is just a few months past the actual crucifixion of Christ, not too far at past, right? About 2 months, maybe 3 months at the most. He says, why do you marvel at this? So he's asking a question. He has two questions. Why do you marvel at this? And that's not something they should be surprised by. They're the people of God. They've heard and they've read and they understand that from time to time, God does a lot of miracles. Jesus has spent 3.5 years on this earth performing miracles. They've all had to hear of Jesus in one way or another. But if they're at this temple at this time, and they're not believers, and it appears they don't, because 500 get saved, so they're coming to the temple, they're still in unbelief. Peter knows that. Peter's going there for prayer. But in the meanwhile, God uses him to perform a miracle, and then now he's going to be preaching. I don't think he went there with notes. I don't think he was all prepared, other than the Spirit of God is working in him, and he just has to get the truth out. He wants to tell them what they need to hear. Pretty important concept. So the first question is, why do you marvel at this? Because this is something you should be familiar with, miracles. And then he says, or why do you look so intently at us, John and Peter, us two, even in this context of the miracle? Why are you looking at us as if somehow you think this came from us? You know all those miracles you should be familiar with are always done by God. And they know that he just performed the miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people there at the temple do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So he's preaching to people who are not believers, right? And so he's telling them the gospel. He's telling them the truth. And this is an important concept for them to get. Well, why do you look at us so intently at us, as though by our own power, as if, you know, the power comes to us? They know miracles come from God, right? Or our godliness. We're so great and high and mighty and holy. We were able to make this happen because of our own power. Of course not. And because of how good we are, of course not. Peter goes, it really wants them to understand it's not of us. And he wants to connect this miracle to Jesus Christ, obviously, because that's the miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter knew that saving faith did not come by hearing or seeing the miracles. Saving faith doesn't come by, you know, because you saw some miracle take place. I call that the minor miracle. The bigger miracle is the fact that people believed on Jesus Christ for everlasting life. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We all know that. Many can quote that, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Because we know that you got to hear the truth. The whole point of the miracle was to get their attention so that they would actually listen to the message, so they would actually hear the truth of who Jesus is. So Peter knew that it was all of Jesus and nothing of him. I guess that's a pretty important concept. So miracles were done in power and holiness is what he's describing. You know, it's not by our power or our goodness. So miracles were done in power of God, and in his holiness he performed this miracle. So meaning it's unique, it's special. And Peter was neither nor that, right? He's not the one that performed this. God used a miracle through him, and that's it. All the point is, he was pointing to Jesus, is what he wanted to do. So this is the problem that they have. So they have this problem because they know that only God can do these miracles like this. Only God can do that. And he just did a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that we're not believing in, right? They're not believing in Christ at this point as he's speaking the message. That's the whole point of the miracle, is to get them to listen to the message, to hear that you're not a believer, but you need to be. You need to be believing in Jesus Christ. So again, he starts out with men of Israel. He starts out pretty courteous and pretty nice, and that's a good thing. But as we go on, I think you're going to see it gets pretty hard-hitting. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a familiar term that's used many times, even in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he put in the context of a covenant that God made with Abraham, and that through Abraham he would bless the nations. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So God made this blessing. That's kind of an appropriate thing for the kind of things that's going on in the world even today, right? So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he's trying to make sure you get this. The very one that you say that you are worshiping is the one who raised this guy, the crippled, and made and healed him. That very same God. Don't disconnect the points. Peter is wanting them to make sure they connect. It's that very same God that you say that you're worshiping, but if they're not believing on Jesus Christ, they're not worshiping God. They think they are, but they're not worshiping God. Obviously, that's an important point. Many of them will begin to believe as time goes on, right? The God of our fathers glorified his servant. That's the first point. He glorified him. That's what God said. God glorified his servant, right, by resurrecting him from the dead. Glorified him, and as he's fulfilling prophecy, that's an important concept as it goes on. So if God is glorifying King James uses the word son there, but the word paideon actually is better as the idea of a servant. He's a servant who's glorified. Most servants don't get glorified. Most servants stay humble and stay low unless they get their freedom. But the idea, they never are actually glorified as Jesus is. So Peter's sermon, again, is all about Christ, and that's the point. Peter boldly lays out the guilt of Jesus' death on them. So he's going to talk about Jesus, or the various term for Jesus, and then make a statement. And that statement is not too complimentary of the people that are listening. You got to remember, there's over 5,000 people there. 5,000 get saved. That doesn't mean that's all that's there. There may be more there. And he's probably in a courtyard where he's surrounded. He's got people everywhere. There's no way he can get away. And when you listen to the boldness of Peter speaking, you can tell that's the work of the Holy Spirit working through Peter. I can only imagine Peter remembering how he denied Jesus, remember just as he's getting ready to be crucified, how he denied him three times. And now he doesn't want to be that Peter anymore. And now you see Peter has got great boldness to speak the truth. They can't be overly kind to them. They need to tell them exactly their problem, what kind of sin they have committed, so that they realize that they need something. They need Jesus himself. So he's not afraid to confront their sin, and I think that's very significant. But then in verse 13, though, he mentions Pilate, right there, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Then it says of Pilate, he was determined to let him go. Remember, Pilate was like, the Romans did have a sense of justice. They had a sense of right and wrong. They had a sense of justice. And he said, I don't see anything that he's done wrong. I don't see that he's guilty at all. The Romans were willing to let him go. Peter's going to say, but it was you guys, us as Jews, who decided to actually have him crucified. It wasn't enough what Pilate wanted to do. Pilate wanted to whip him and say, well, that should be enough, right? We whipped him. No, they said, that's not enough. We want him dead. He's like, why? He couldn't come up. They couldn't find a reason, but he ended up giving in to them because they didn't have the authority to crucify him. So he did give them that authority as a Roman citizen. He was able to, and a leader, to give them the authority to do what they wanted, and what they wanted was to crucify him. I think that's pretty important. So the first point is God's, the servant is dignified in the sense of glorified. So he presents him as the Messiah. A lot of these terms are messianic terms. The six terms of Jesus that we're using here are terms that are used in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. So they should have been able to connect the dots that, you know, especially Peter is connecting all these together. All these different, these six terms of Jesus are all terms that relate to their Messiah, because that's who he wants them to understand. He is their Messiah. I put the little note here. Christianity is the fulfillment of all that Judaism ever was. So understanding that these guys are still in their unbelief as they're coming to the temple, and they're coming and they're hearing the message of the gospel, and many of them, maybe it's past the feast time, so these are probably generally the locals at the feast, like at Pentecost. They would have had a lot of people come from all over the place three times a year to come to Jerusalem for the feast. This isn't that time. This is a little bit after the Pentecost, so this is weeks or more after. So you don't probably have as many visitors. So these are all locals to Jerusalem that are coming to the temple in unbelief. Understanding they're in unbelief. God's going to deal with that. And eventually in 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed. And they won't be coming to the temple anymore. Obviously, many will get killed and all that goes with that. God's going to deal with that. So understand, when you come into this context, Peter is speaking to a bunch of people that don't believe what he's saying. As he's speaking, as he gives the message, they're beginning to understand, oh, we're guilty of that, aren't we? We're guilty of that. And they do come to believe, which is important. I put this one note. This is your God that you do not know. This is your God that you do not know is the gist of what Peter is saying. This is the same God you say you're worshiping, and by the way, you don't know him. You know why you don't know him? Because you don't know Jesus Christ, who everything about the Old Testament, all the predictions about the Messiah point to him, and you don't believe in him, so you're rejecting God, even to that day, even the day as he's speaking there. So the idea of him being a servant is, again, many times in the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah 42, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." That's messianic, referring to the Messiah. He's called a servant, right? Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant." Again, this is referring to the idea of the Messiah. And then even when you get into chapter 53, it says the same idea. Most people understand that's the suffering servant, 52, 53 of Isaiah. The Messiah is going to be one who suffers. That's such an important concept, because their expectation and how Jesus came, when the Messiah would come, is that he would come, deliver them from the Romans and all that went with that, right? He would bring victory and all that good stuff. Well, he didn't come for that purpose. He came to die. He will come and be their deliverer and all that, and that would be in the future. We are looking forward to that. But he came as the suffering servant, and so that's an important concept. So many different passages. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 through 18, talks about how he's going to send his servant, talking about the Messiah again, whom he has chosen, the beloved. A couple of verses that stand out to me is in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. John 7:16, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me.'" He came to do everything that the Father told him to do. He came as a servant. John 8:26, he said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true," talking about the Father, "and I speak to the world those things which I've heard from him." Again, everything about Jesus was about obeying the Father as he came in his ministry. John chapter 13, I'm just thinking about that. The disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in the middle of that argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he goes in there and washes the disciples' feet. And they're like, "No, you can't do that," and all that went with it. He was demonstrating that he came to be a servant. I guess one of the key passages when you look at the Gospel of Mark, the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." 2 points. He came to serve, which is what the word is that we're using here in Acts, and he came to die as a ransom for many, as a payment for many. He came specifically to die. So that's the first one, that the God called him, God dignified him. Notice how he dignified him in fulfillment of prophecy, and I think that's important. Point A, as we go part of verse 13 there, his name is Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is they actually, if you look at that word in the Hebrew, the equivalent of that is Joshua. Joshua means, you know, God our Savior. Jesus is God our Savior. It just means salvation is the picture idea. So when you say Jesus, you know, in Greek, you go back into the Hebrew, it would be this equivalent would be Joshua itself. So I think that's an important concept. And his name was first told to Joseph. Joseph was the one who said his name would be called Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sin. That's the idea of salvation is intended in the actual word Jesus itself. And again, when I think about it, in the context of Joshua, Joshua is kind of this Old Testament savior, if you will. He would go in there and he would deliver them from these giants and go around all these cities as they go in to take the land that God promised to them. They go in to take the land. And he was such a good leader. But after he died, what did the people do? They all fell away very quickly. But when Jesus comes and he provides us with salvation, he says he's going to keep us. Joshua could only do so much. He was a limited Savior, but Jesus is the true and ultimate Savior. That when he saves us, he holds on to us, puts us in the palm of his hand, and says, I will not let you go. And obviously, that's an important concept. So I said here, looking at this concept of Jesus, they delivered up their own deliverer, right? This is a paradox. They delivered up, meaning they had him crucified, they had him destroyed, but he is their deliverer. We don't want our deliverer. And the text gets even worse of what they actually did want as he goes on to talk about who he really was interested in. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One. So that's the first point there. And then the and the just, there's two different terms in it. He's the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One that they rejected. And the Holy One is that they denied him, is the word I put here, to use the idea they denied. One of the ironies of the crucifixion of Jesus is that while the crowd rejected Jesus, they embraced a criminal and a murderer named Barabbas. Remember that? So the Holy One, the Holy One is what they didn't want, but we want the criminal. I mean, what kind of perverted, twisted society would that be? Well, at that time, they were very twisted. They were not believing God. They weren't trusting in Jesus at all, obviously. And so they wanted the criminal over the Holy One. Again, even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And yet they went on. These people that Peter's talking to had to be pierced to the heart to hear the words that he's saying. They denied him. This is another messianic title, the Holy One. I got Psalm 16, verse 10, in many different passages is the idea that he is the Holy One. And I think that's important for us to get that. Then I go on, and then he says in verse 14 also, he's the just one. They desired something other than the just one. Why? You want the just one. Just means like justice, the righteous one. It's a similar idea as holy, but slightly different. He's the just one, and not just separate like holy means, but actually righteous in particular. He's the just one. It has to do with legal. It's like a legal term is the concept here. So you killed the innocent one and turned loose the guilty one, Barabbas. So think of it. I mean, the whole thing is the irony. You know, we think about the crucifixion and the sufferings and the pains and the beatings and the whipping and the abuse and all that is all very true. But it's in that very context that they'd rather have a criminal. I don't know if our culture is much different today, to be honest. I mean, we really have a perverse culture where things that are completely upside down so many different ways, where we seem to take the criminals and glorify them without going into all the details. I don't think we're much different than they were back then in Jesus' day in so many different ways. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So this is an important concept. There are many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes out of his way to describe all the different witnesses that saw him at one time. There was over 500 at one time that saw Jesus after the resurrection. So there's many people that saw the resurrection of Jesus. And if it was not true, the one thing we know about the apostles, of the 12 apostles, John being the exception, he died of an old age apparently, they all died as a martyr. They all died believing that they saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. They all recognized that he truly was resurrected. He really was alive. And they preached that and they died for that belief. And that's an important concept. So it says the Prince of Life is the last of the description for the men. And in that context, you destroyed the Prince of Life. It's so ironic. It's so backwards there. Because this is the idea that he's the originator of life. Only God is the originator of life. He created the earth in 6 days. He created all the life that goes with it, right? He's the only one that creates life. And yet, he's the one that provides that life. Jesus is. He's the one that just healed this man. He's the one who can give you life. And he's the one you just rejected. Obviously, that's a pretty important concept. So this idea of the Prince of Life, it's translated a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:10, it says this, "For it was fitting for him," talking about Jesus, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bring in many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," the captain of their salvation, "perfect through suffering." So he's the idea, he's the initiator, he's the originator. In this case, the Prince of Life is the idea, he's the one that brings life. Jesus is the one that brings life. And what did you do to him? You killed him. You killed your own God. You killed your own prince. And Peter's not holding back too much in the language there. Hebrews chapter 2, 12, verse 2 rather, he says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher," author is that same word, the Prince of Life idea. He's the author of life. He's the beginning of life. He's the beginning of faith. There is everything about faith is in Jesus Christ. So that word has the idea that he's the originator of life. And yet you killed the originator of life. I mean, the irony of that is overwhelming. And I guess several passages come to mind. Zechariah 12, verse 10, this is prophetic of Jesus in the future when the Jews finally come to their senses, if you will, and believe on Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me," talking about Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, "then they will look on me whom they pierced, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn." You get the idea? Jesus is the one that they pierced. I mean, all these verses are indicating and glorifying Jesus Christ, that he really was the Messiah, and yet they actually went and rejected that. Now, I want to emphasize something a little different. I'm thinking about last week's message and this week's, and kind of combining the concept. Peter and John's faith. It's Peter's faith that healed the man. The man himself, it wasn't about his faith. He didn't have faith. He's just crippled, wanting alms. He just wants money. And Peter is the one that takes the initiative. It's not the man's faith. It was Peter's faith. In that context, Peter said, "You know, I command you to stand up and walk." He had somehow communicated, the Holy Spirit did, that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to perform a miracle. He's going to get healed. It's going to be a great thing and all that. It wasn't the power of obviously Peter. It was the power of God. But the faith was Peter's, because Peter acted on that faith. Peter is the one who acted in faith. And in fact, you go through and do a study on miracles, many of them in the Gospels were done without any faith involved. Some of them were with faith, but there's quite a number of them was the idea that that somebody's faith was involved, but it wasn't the person that was healed oftentimes. And it wasn't his faith, the one that was healed, wasn't his faith. It was Peter and John. So when he said, "Rise up and walk," this is a command based on Peter's faith and not the man's. So the man did not even know what was going on. If you think about it, he just said, "Whoa, I still want money, and you don't have gold and silver. You don't have any, but what I do have," Peter says, "I give to you," which was, of course, the miracle. Verse 16, let me go on. And his name, by faith in his name, so we're talking about Jesus Christ, focusing everything on Jesus, "has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Again, so the man is strong, is the guy that was just healed. He's now healed, and it's because of his name, faith in his name. So he's guiding the people. This is what you need to have. You've been rejecting Jesus. Now you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's giving them direction. "Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In other words, that the healing was done through his name, and that's the name of the person you need to start believing in, even though you come here to this place in unbelief. you come here now hearing the truth that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's obviously pretty significant in and of itself. And then he said, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So many of them may be rulers, but many of them are not. They're just common folk coming to the temple, doing their religious thing, thinking the Messiah is still coming, even though he's already come, he's already been ascended back. And Peter's saying, you need to believe in that Jesus, because he did come for that. So emphasis on you did it in ignorance. So I put it like this. Peter recognizes they called for the execution of Jesus. That's what you guys did, right? He's talking to them. You had him crucified, and they did it in ignorance, and that's an important point. And by the way, I should say, if you sin in ignorance, guess what? It's still sin. So he's not giving them an out. It's still sin, but there's an out if you do it in the context of as an accident. So I put this there, and I connect this to the city of refuge. Remember back in Numbers 35, remember the concept? God had these cities of refuge, and he given them the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and all these different things. But then he goes on and describes, but what if, and he gives an illustration, and you're cutting it with an axe, and you go like this, and you're hitting it, and then you throw like this, and the head of the axe comes off, and it hits somebody, and you kill them. You didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident. God set up these six cities, six or three on either side of the Jordan, right? And you can go to any one of these cities of refuge if you accidentally kill someone. Because if the concept is there could be an avenger of blood. Somebody from that family can come after you to kill you because you killed this person. And so you could go to a city of refuge for this sense of protection. And I think that's the interesting concept. When Peter talks about you did it in ignorance, it's like God's given them an out, God giving them an opportunity, God's grace, through like the picture of the city of refuge is that we're all guilty of the death of Jesus. Let me say it like this. If you want to know who killed Jesus, you can look at me and you can look in the mirror, right? Every one of us are involved in the death of Jesus. Because of our sin, Jesus died on the cross. We're all just as guilty as they are. Not like they're anymore. Oh, they were involved in the actual event itself, but we're just as guilty as they are. But we have this city of refuge itself. So when you go to the city of refuge, the picture of it is, you go there, you're protected. The avenger of blood, the family member, avenger of blood, can't come in there and do anything legally. You're protected until the high priest dies. Well, their high priest could and do die because they were real men. But the picture is the greater high priest is Jesus Christ. He never dies. He's our protector. He's our savior. He's the one that keeps us protected, keeps us in their arms, wrapped in his arms, and all that goes with it. So the idea of manslaughter, you're protected, but for temporarily. But when you put your trust in Jesus, which is what Peter's wanting them to do, put your trust in Jesus, you have a high priest that can never die and will never fail you and will keep you saved and all that goes with it. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, right? He's talking about the Old Testament and all the prophetic things that were said about Christ, that the Christ would suffer, he said, thus fulfilled. So how did God really declare that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, he did it in a multitude of ways. All the prophecies of the Old Testament declare that Jesus is the Messiah. They made sure that you understood he's the Messiah. And of course, in the resurrection does that as well. So the prophecies of the Old Testament and the resurrection of Jesus itself all says is God's way of declaring that Jesus is their Messiah. And the whole point that he needed them to understand that he really is their Messiah. And so this one is to get the bigger picture. The miracle is the smaller, the lesser thing, right? The miracle of the healing. That was just to get their attention, for the message was the most important thing. Ultimately, so that there'd be the bigger miracle, which was that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that everybody here knows when I refer to Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that means you understand that you're a sinner and you're putting all your confidence in the death of Jesus Christ to cover. In fact, we use the word blotted out. It's not just simply covering like the Old Testament. It's erasing all of our sins. All of our sins are blotted out as if we never sinned if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we're just so thankful for the truth of what Christ has done for us. We know that there are so many people that may or may not know you, and the people that might even be here that may not know what it's like to have their sins forgiven. We pray, Father, that anybody and everybody here, if they have any questions concerning their understanding, their relationship with Christ, they would be more than willing to come and ask us, and we'd be more than glad to explain it. But in meanwhile, for every one of us who are believers, we just pray that we use this time in the message here to motivate us to tell others, as Peter did, about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.